Thank you, Jesse. Turn to the last time we're going to look at the life of Joseph today, Genesis chapter 50. We're going to spend one more exploration into his life. We've said week by week that the Bible is not the way God chose to communicate his truth and his grace wasn't predominantly through philosophical ideas or principles or commands, but that the predominant way the scriptures present, and I'm just taking the Bible as a whole, is the predominant way is by giving us stories of people's lives and how the gospel, the work of his grace, fleshes out in real time. So he's giving us these vignettes and stories, and we have any number of them put together. And a lot of times people think that the reason God does that is that we read the Bible through the lens of these are such great examples of what it means to live for Jesus, and we should follow these examples. And that would be exactly the wrong way to understand the Bible. It's the exact opposite way of understanding the Bible, because they are not great examples. They are terrible people. They're horribly terrible people, horrifically terrible people, and because people are terrible. I was talking with one of the elders this morning, you know, that my brother-in-law and I have a thing where we say to each other, you know, when we run into a part of life that gets terrible or a person is terrible, we say, just be a human. Just be a regular human. It's a low bar, folks. It's just a low bar. And we're kind of back and forth about that. You don't have to be that great a human to be impressive, because the bar is so low for humanity. And we see that in the scriptures. The scriptures are not stories of people who are getting it right. They're people who are predominantly getting it wrong. And if you read the Bible through the lens of it being good examples, it's going to set you off on a method of Christianity that puts you on a treadmill of performance and getting it right and trying to do your best and just mostly self, you know, it's mostly sort of a denial of self. It's sort of a blind version of you're not really seeing your true inabilities. Whereas if you see the Bible, if you see it through the lens that God has given us, which is these are terrible people in whose lives God intervenes. That the scriptures present the story of people's lives who he is constantly intervening with gracious salvation. Then you understand the scriptures and you understand the gospel through the lens, through the vision of what it's actually meant to lead us to. God intervening in the lives of terrible people, turning them from terrible into glorious examples of himself. And so that's what we're going to look at as it was in chapter 50, again in the life of Joseph, looking at the very end of his experience. His father, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but just the latter half of it, starting at verse 15 that you can follow along there in chapter 50. But the section before that, his father Jacob, who has come to Egypt, we followed him along. He finally passes away, and we go through a great funeral procession to take him back to the land of Canaan and to bury him in Canaan, which is the promised land, the land that God had led him to, and his whole family was there, and that because of the famine, they were living in Egypt at the time. And so he takes them back, and when he gets back, after his father's burial, in verse 14, and we'll start there. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, into the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you will carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at your word. Let it penetrate our thinking and our feeling and our understanding and our decision making and our living and experiencing. Lord, I pray that you would do that to bless your people, but to change the world and to bring you glory all the same. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I can remember a couple of Olympics ago. My kids and I, we like to watch the Summer Olympics, and we like the swimming events. My kids grew up, my son was a swimmer in college, end of high school and college, had a great experience there. My daughter also swam in high school and college, and so the swimming events are really popular in our house, and we were watching Michael Phelps, it was his final butterfly competition. I don't know if you remember that. And this was one of his big races that they were really expecting. It was going to be a real competition between him and the number two guy, which I want to say he was from Australia. And they had a real rivalry in their lives. And so sometimes it was, you know, he would set the world record and then Michael Phelps would come back and set the world record. And now here they are head to head, face to face, as it were. I think they were even in the same, next to each other in lanes in the center. And so it comes down to it. And Michael Phelps is like 200, the 200 butterfly, and I remember them coming, doing the whole thing, and my son and I are in the living room, we're watching it, and it's just an incredibly competitive race, and they come down to it, and as history would have it, in the end of the race, Michael Phelps out-touched a guy from Australia by 1/100th of a second. Unbelievable. And then they showed how they're doing all the commentary afterwards. I said, how is this possible? What in the world is this thing? And they showed the overhead view. They had this overhead camera and they're showing slow motion the strokes that they're taking as they come down. And they're doing as you can imagine, the butterfly, and they're coming down into the thing. And Tyler says, there it is. I go, what? What there it is? Like he noticed, because he's a swimmer. And so he knows all the science of swimming, and I don't know the science of anything when it comes to this sort of thing. And so he says, look, and there was one scene, and they didn't pause it on the television. I paused it. He says, pause it. He says, look at their arms. Look, and it was right at the point of, it was like two strokes till the end. He says, look at the arms of the two guys. And you could happen to see it at this point. Michael Phelps' arms were very wide open. He says, that's how it should be. That's what you want. You want a wide open chest and arms way out. He says, look at the other guy's arms. The other guy's arms were buckled in. He says, the reason we do that is because when we get weaker as swimmers, we tighten up. He says, strong swimmers stay open and wide. He says, that creates a more streamlined, and he's telling me all the science of swimming. He says, you want to stay open and loose. You want to let the water, you want to pass through the water. You know, he says, but what you can see is the other swimmer who lost by 1/100th of a second was tightening up. He says, and that's what you notice, the tightening up, because it was the narrowing of the body and the pulling in of the arms. He says, when it should stay wide, Michael Phelps finished well. Because finishing well is about, it's not so much about doing new things. It's about doing the same things over and over and not getting weary of doing them. Joseph, in his experience, he's lived 110 years. I don't want to live 110 years. All these old ages and things, I'm good. And I'm happy. There's just so much. But he lived 110 years with his family. They had a wonderful experience in this family. But what we notice in the end of his years, the end of his life, we notice, what was it that Joseph clung to that allowed him to finish his life as well as he had lived it for the years previous? You know, it's curious, you know, it's just apropos that we have a sacrament that talks about the beginning of our lives. And at the beginning of our lives, the principles that Noah was describing, the principles that the parents were acknowledging, that life isn't about, it's beautiful and fun and cute as she is. It isn't about her, because she's a And she needs someone to intervene. She needs someone to intervene in her experience and change her and redeem her. And that's the same principles that Noah or that Joseph is showing us in his life, and that God, that what was true from the beginning is true now. It's not, you know, people, you know, self-help. The self-help section of the bookstores and of the Amazon app are filled with books on how do I make my life better? How do I get it better? How do I change the trouble that I'm in? How do I live out of the darkness? And the one thing that old men know and old, presumably old women know, old people know better than anybody else, there's nothing new. There's nothing new. People come into my office wanting to somehow, how can we make my marriage better? How can I make my relationship with my parents better? How can I fix the conflict that I'm dealing with? How can I overcome the sense of sorrow and the sense of depression that I might be experiencing in my life? How do I overcome the sense of guilt and fear and shame? All the things that people talk about in the office, give me some new thing. Now, sometimes we don't know something. Sometimes we're being informed of something. But more than likely, it's not so much being told something new, but being reminded of something you already know. Being reminded of the same principles. That one author wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And basically what he's talking about, Eugene Peterson's talking about in that, is that Christianity isn't about the new, latest, greatest, update, revolutionizing idea, fad, or whatever. It's just consistently leaning on the same principles. And the principles that we see, the same ideas, the same concepts that we've seen in Joseph's life, we see exalted here at the end. First one, don't live like slaves, live like sons and daughters. The reason I say that is the very first thing we notice here in this passage, it says in here, they come to him in verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him, we are your slaves. They thought that now that dad is dead, Joseph's going to finally be able to take out on us what he's been harboring all these decades we've been living together. Dad's the only thing that stood between him and his revenge of us selling him into slavery and not caring and faking his death and hating him his whole life and then leading him to a life of imprisonment and fear and all that. You know, that's our fault. And he's finally going to take it out on us because dad is the only one that kept him from doing that. And so, again, brothers, terrible people that they are, what did they do? They concocted a letter that their father wrote before he died and tried to pawn it off on their brother and say, hey, dad said, right before he died, we were there, he said, wrote a letter Tell Joseph, don't take it out on your brothers. Forgive them for what they've done. Don't hold it against him. So here's the letter, and you should listen to Dad. It's his last will and testament. And Joseph wept. Why did he weep? I believe he wept. Passage doesn't tell us the why, but I believe the context suggests that he wept because he's saying, how long will they live without experiencing the forgiveness I've already given them? There's a difference between being forgiven and living in the forgiveness and enjoyment of it. There's a difference between, I mean, if and the brothers had been forgiven, Joseph, chapters ago, decades ago, had been forgiven by their brother from the very beginning. He wept over them from the very beginning, from the very time that he saw them and recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And so decades ago, he'd already forgiven them and realized, and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God was in charge of this. I don't hold this against you. You are utterly free and clear. Okay. And so he forgave them, yet here at the end of his life and the end of their dad's life, they're showing they kind of feel like they've been, he hasn't really forgiven them. They kind of feel, and that the way they've been feeling guilty and living in guilt and fear for decades. But Joseph had already forgiven them. So there's a difference between, in our experience, there's a difference between being forgiven and experiencing forgiveness. Enjoying it. And Joseph weeps because they weren't enjoying the thing they already had. They weren't enjoying the very thing they'd already had. They felt like, and then in the end, the way that they felt like their relationship was supposed to be is, okay, I guess we're down to, we're going to be your slaves. We're not brothers anymore. We're not sons like our father. We're not sons of our father. We're slaves. And Joseph's weeping that they would rather be slaves than sons. That they felt like that's all they deserved was to be slaves and not sons. And too often, when people relate to God, too often people think that that's the relationship God wants for his people. That he wants us to be slaves. And certainly there's language that suggests that, and we're not going to get into the complication of it. But he doesn't predominantly want us to be slaves. He wants us, he saved us to make us sons and daughters. And the reason we use the language of sons often and not daughters is not because we're not trying to be gender inclusive in some capacity, but sons had a special place in the day in which this was written. Sons, firstborn sons, had a special place. They were given double honor, double inheritance, double possessions of everything. And so what God is saying by calling us sons of God, he's not saying that we get rid of everybody's gender experience. What he's saying is, I'm going to make you special. You are going to be the special, most favored, most engaged son relationship. That God hasn't saved us predominantly to make us slaves, but to make us sons and to enjoy and to be set free from our guilt and our shame. And God has said by the work of Jesus, I have forgiven you of all the terrible things you've done. Yes, you did them. Yes, you're responsible for the condition of the cross. You and I put him there, but God says, I forgive you if you trust me. Do you trust him enough to live in it, though? Do you trust him enough? Do you trust? And it's not about the amount, because it's, and we say, do you trust him enough? But do you trust him such that you trust he doesn't hold a grudge against you? God doesn't hold grudges against his children. He favors his children. What does God think of you right now? Right this minute. What does God think of you? And in Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in that his work counts for you, God thinks that you are his most blessed, most treasured, most favored child of his. He rejoices over you with singing. The Bible says that. He rejoices over you with singing. He writes your name on his hands, the Bible says, and over his heart. He doesn't hold that grudge. And yet, sometimes we live as if we have to earn our way back into his good graces. When Joseph says to his brothers, you don't have to earn your way back. You don't have to deserve your way back because you can't. There's no possibility of that. But I can make you sons again. I can make you forgiven. I can give you forgiveness out of my own storehouse of forgiveness. He says, how can I be? Am I in the place of God? In other words, he's saying to his brothers, am I greater than God? He forgives you, but I wouldn't? How is that possible? God forgives you, yet I wouldn't? That puts me over God. That puts me above what he says to be true. And I am not in his place. And that's the sort of second principle of what it means to finish well. Is that, you know, we live out of the sons and we are sons and not slaves. That God leads us to want to be, but we so naturally, our natural tendency is to want to live as a slave, to want to earn back what we think we deserve. Because we don't want something for free. The reason we don't want something for free is, and I say don't want something for free, is because, number one, you don't believe free things can happen. Whenever anybody says you're going to get something for free, Becky and I got a check yesterday for $15,000. It came in the mail, certified. You had to rip the sides off and then rip the bottom off like you get automated checks. $15,000. This was amazing. This is going to change our world in terms of Christmas and everything. We are ready to go. $15,000 for free, for nothing. Well, and did I believe that? That's why I could see that in the window. $15,000 paid to the oil of Drew Dareth. It's all official. I had to rip it off the sides and undo the thing. And I'm looking at it. And Becky's, and I go, oh, yeah. She says, oh, that was, they're selling you something. Yeah, exactly. Because we don't believe. Number reason we often don't want to live in the freedom. We don't, is because our tendency is to not think that free things exist. Free things don't exist, so I have to be skeptical of free things. That's the first reason. The second reason that we don't want to live in that condition of the reason we want to be slaves and live in that is because if it's free, now I am indebted. Free forgiveness means, well, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, but yet here I have it, and now it unconsciously leads to this life of devotion, this life of utter captivation. And now if my relationship with Christ is based on earning, based on what, based on doing and guilt and shame and living up, now I can manage what he asks of me. It's like, you know, your boss gives you $10,000 and you earn that, and then he says, well, I want you to come in on Saturdays now. Well, no, that's not my job. Well, you know. It's not my job. And what's the phrase that you soft quit? Soft quit? Quiet quit. Thank you. Who said that over here? But don't quiet quit. The quiet quitting. You've heard of quiet quitting, where you just sort of go quiet. You just sort of only do what's necessary. You just get by. You just do the basics, and you, because you've decided I'm not going to give more. I'm not going to do more. I'm just going to do what I'm required to do to get by, because you can manage that, because the relationship you have with your job is quid pro quo. But when a relationship is out of grace, when God says, I love you and I'm not going to stop loving you and I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to speak kindly to you as Joseph did to his brothers and I'm going to give to you forgiveness that you don't get, now I have no leverage in that relationship. You know, that's right. And I don't like living in that. So I don't like the sense of not having leverage. So then I want to live in the quid pro quo. So we retreat back to a quid pro quo, being God's slave, and we live in that sense of guilt and shame. Plus the other reason it's a tendency is because guilt and shame are powerful, powerful, powerful things. They're powerful. They're powerful like heroin is powerful. Deadly powerful. God doesn't want us living in that system. What's more powerful, Monsters Incorporated from Pixar told us, fear or laughter? The grace of God is more powerful than the guilt and shame. And he says, I forgive, live in my kindness. Live, I'll take care of you, Joseph says. That the grace, I don't want you to be slaves. I want you to be my brothers. I want you to be my fellow sons. I will provide for you, he says in verse 31. I will provide for you and for your children. The legacy of this, I'm not just going to provide. It's going to spill over the grace I'm going to give you. And I'm going to and he reassured them. Again, you and I need to be constantly reassured that God is for us. That's why he says worship together and be reminded. Spend time in my word to be reminded, to be reassured that I will speak kindly of you. And God says, we live as sons, we don't live as slaves, and we live as people. God says, get out of my chair. Get out of God's chair. Am I in the place of God, Joseph says in verse 19? Am I in the place of God? God, there are only things that God can do. I was talking to somebody this morning who says, you know, there's just a lot of hard people in my life, a lot of hard people in life experience. Just, and he says, it's hard. It's like concrete. Not just, it's concrete like with rebar in it. Concrete just reinforced with rebar, and it's just so hard. And I go, and it just gets so frustrating to try to break into their lives and break in with the love. And we said, and we all kind of said to each other as we're talking about this, he says, you know, I can't break rebar, but God breaks rebar like it's nothing. Because God does. Get out of God's chair. God does things. God's the one at work. Part of life is understanding your responsibilities in life. God says, this is your circle. This is my circle. And you and I have more trouble when we get out of our circle, when we try to take on more responsibility, more opportunity, more sense of change than what God has given us to. And that's when we get into trouble and when we tighten up and when we don't finish well. When as you get older, what we're supposed to learn and what Joseph is trying to teach his brothers and what he's learned as a believer is, I can't do most things. I can't change people. I can't change circumstances. I can't even change me. I've been dealing with some of the same stuff I've been dealing with my entire life. And praise God, he surrounds me with people that don't mind while I'm changing, while I'm hoping. Now, hopefully I'm getting better here and there. I'm more aware of it. But God is the one that changes. And Jesus even told the disciples, go out. Remember when they went out with the disciples and he gave them power over the demons? And he says, Lord, even the demons submit to our name. He says, yeah. And then they had one guy the demons won't listen to us. We couldn't cast this one out. And Jesus shows up and says, this kind comes out only by faith, only by prayer and fasting. In other words, God. Who are we fasting for? To focus on the sense of we are dependent on God. Why are we praying? Who are we praying to? God. God's got to do the work in their life and in my life. And then we already said, do what God does. At least do what God does. God forgives. God speaks kindly. God takes care. God provides. We do those things. Sons, not slaves. Get out of God's chair. Life is about God's intervention, not my intervention. Joseph says to his brothers, God intended it to accomplish. Verse 20, you intended it to harm me, but God intended it to do good, to accomplish what is now being done, saving lives. God is intervening in your life. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted Him by these ways, if you are putting your faith in Him as a son or as a daughter, if you've surrendered your culpability to Him by faith and give and taken hold of what He's accomplished on the cross for your benefit, Jesus, God is saying to you, I am intervening in your life, and finding His intervention is what life is. Life then becomes this treasure hunt of seeing how is God intervening, not how is everything falling apart, because the world is not falling apart. Your life is not falling apart. And I say that not because you're not experiencing hard things or not because your life is temporarily experiencing a downward spiral or a downward trajectory. What I'm saying is that even those things God is using to intervene and change and bring about the saving of lives, either yours or someone else's. And that's probably the hardest part, maybe, to understand, is that sometimes your life isn't about you. It's about somebody else that you're going to bump into. And you may never know the answer to that issue. You may never be able to see the end of that story. And maybe heaven is as long as it is, because it's going to take us a millennia to hear the stories and share them. You know, I just met a guy who met a guy who was the guy who did the thing when you were the thing and when you suffered and so forth, and the trickle of that all the way it came down, and that's why I'm here. Maybe. But seeing life through the lens, finishing well means seeing life through the lens of God's intervention, not through my responsibility to make things work, but to trust that God is making things work for the benefit of His kingdom, but for the benefit of my life and the lives of the people in who I will trust. The last thing we want to see that in Joseph's, and he seems very adamant about this in verse 25, and Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. He seems very adamant that he made them oath. He made them promise at the point of their death, don't leave my bones here. Take my bones. When you go back to the promised land, you take my bones back there. The principle behind that is, I think, resurrection matters. It's not about how you're going to die, because we're all dusted up, ashes dusted up. It's all going to be gathered up. But what Joseph was suggesting here is, in a very serious, oath-taking way, is I know God is going to bring us to the promised land, and there's a future there. There's a future there. And when the future happens, I want to be on site. I want to be in that place, because something's going to happen, and I want to be a part of that resurrection. That this world is not the only part. My 110 years isn't the only piece. There's more after the 110. And there's more after your 110. There's more after that that matters. And what matters, God says, how will I not come after you if I'm making a home for you? Huh? If I've gone to prepare a place for you, how will I not come back and get you and take you with me so that you can be with me? God's ultimate dream in salvation is that His children, that He could be surrounded by His children, just like Joseph is surrounded by His children. I love the way it tells this story. He saw three generations of his one son, and he saw two generations of his other son. And even at the point of, in his 110 years, at the point when his great-great-grandson, when he was born, he was put on the knee of his great-great-grandfather. And we love that. We think that's so emotionally captivating. But God's plan of salvation is that where do you think we get that idea of a love to have my grandson so sitting on my, love have when the boys come up and cuddle around me, love to be surrounded by my family when I die? Where do you think we get that? We get that from our Father, from our Heavenly Father, who says, I want to be surrounded by my people, by my children. I want them near me. I want them like little chicks under my wings. And that's what resurrection, that's what the promised land is. There's more than just 110 years. There's 110 millennia yet to come. And I have no clue what that's going to be like, but I want to be there when it happens. I want my bones there when it happens. And you want your bones there when it happens, because resurrection matters. Jesus' resurrection matters for you and me today, but our resurrection matters in the days to come. And that's the life. That life is far longer than this life, far more rich and beautiful, that he's still doing good, wonderful, beautiful things in people's lives, intervening for that sake and raising us from the dead to the experience that forever beyond. That's how you finish well. Live in the forgiveness of sons. See life through the lens of his intervention. Stay out of his chair. And trust that resurrection is meaningful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for intervening and showing us in the life of this servant, Joseph, and of his family, to prove to us that you are relationally committed and caregiving and providing, and that you kindly speak to us in the work of Jesus and ask us to live in the freedom of our guilt and shame having been covered. Teach us that, Father, that it might lead us to great sacrifice and opportunity and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.